Now let's turn to God's Word, first of all in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. That's page 575 in the Church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. For his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eye sees, or decide disputes by what his ear hears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And I'll read verse 10 as well. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now we'll turn over to Colossians, to the first chapter and the first 14 verses. Colossians chapter 1, first 14 verses, that's page 983 in the Church Bible if you're using one of these. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the words of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed is the whole world in its bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen, and we pray that God will bless to us these readings from his own word. Now let's pray again, prayer of intercession. About a year ago, my wife Anne and I joined this church, and over the intervening period, we have begun to get to know individuals, and people have begun to get to know us, and we've also begun to get to know how the congregation functions as a body. We know some people better now than we did a year ago because of various things we have done together and joint experiences we have had. And no doubt in a year's time, if the Lord tarries, we'll know people even better. As people begin to get to know one another, there's a strong tendency to confabulate, that is, to subconsciously fill in gaps of our knowledge of the person. And we fill them in with facts that we think should be there, whether they're factual or not. This evening I would like us to address the question, how well do we know God? I mean the God shown to us through the Lord Jesus, and not the one that perhaps we've confabulated. This may seem a strange question to ask, but it's a very important question, because Jesus said in John's Gospel, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To be a Christian is not a mindless experience, but involves knowledge and understanding. It means a personal acquaintance and a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Behind what Jesus says here in John's Gospel lies the promise which God gave long before in the prophecy of Jeremiah, where he says, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Isaiah also tells us that this knowledge of God is what marks out the reign of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. We read it in chapter 11 of Isaiah, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a vision that is, and yet that is what Christ will be doing. A man or a woman may be ignorant of many things, but we cannot be Christian and remain ignorant of God. The wise man in Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. We today have so much knowledge about the world. Space exploration is being opened up day by day. Medical science is developing at a galloping rate. Our understanding of genetics is phenomenal. And yet we have so little knowledge of God. And perhaps that is why there is really so little genuine insight into our needs today. We place ourselves at the center of our knowledge, instead of having God there and seeking out what his requirements are. When Israel was in rebellion against God, Isaiah says, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. The basis of the foundation of Israel's spiritual slide is their lack of understanding and their knowledge of God. When people truly know God and are growing in a genuine relationship with him, their lives are marked by integrity and reliability. They are, in a word, holy. We are, in fact, set apart from the world to be God's servants and God's representatives. Peter tells us in his first book, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Our world is frightened of holiness, and so too are large sections of the church. Might you be one of those frightened by holiness? Perhaps it's a caricature we should be frightened of, as expressed by Robert Burns in his poem, Holy Willie's Prayer. No, if we really know God, it will show in the character of our lives. To be holy is to be God-centered. And if we don't know God, how can we be centered on him? Peter, in his second letter, points out that the knowledge of God is essential to growth in the Christian life. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. And the same theme recurs when Paul writes to the Colossians in the verses that we read. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And why does he say this? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's another reason why I asked the question at the beginning, how well do you know God? Because the answer we give has a profound effect on our lives. So often we make our own ground rules for Christian living instead of listening to what God himself says to us. I was listening to Sinclair Ferguson the other week speaking at a conference in America, not the one Paul was at, but one the week before that. He was across for two conferences. And I was listening to one of the videos from there, and he was saying that so often we ask God to bless our plans and ask God to bless our expectations instead of finding out what God's plans are for us. We think up our own plan, God bless them, instead of finding out what he would have us do. Do you believe that growing in the knowledge of God is one of your greatest privileges as a Christian? Knowing God, or the lack of knowing God, affects every other issue of our life. It's not just a Sunday event like Holy Willy, but a seven-day week affair. So often, we've tried to redefine the Christian life and the meaning of eternal life in terms of any number of particular issues, and haven't listened to the persistent voice of Jesus telling us that it means the knowledge of God. In our passage in Colossians here in chapter 1, we discover four basic tenets or pillars central to the knowledge of God in the growing Christian, and I would just like to go through them briefly. The first is that God alone is the author and source of our knowledge of him. It is God who teaches us about himself. The Apostle Paul is not content just to instruct the Colossians church about God, though that is important. He prays for them, asking that God will teach them about himself. You ever pray that God will show himself to you? That God will allow you to have intimate knowledge of himself? No matter how educated or ignorant you are, before God you are a beginner who depends upon the Holy Spirit to be your teacher and guide. We all start at the same place, and we all have the same teacher. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the Holy Spirit alone knows the thoughts of God and searches the depths of God. The tremendous thing for us is that the Holy Spirit's ministry to us is that he shows us the heart of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, says Paul, but the spirit who is from God. Why? That we might understand the things freely given us by God. This ministry of the Holy Spirit is confirmed in another of Paul's prayers in Ephesians chapter 1, where he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. and he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Why is this the case? So that we may know him better. True knowledge of God, as I said, is not just information from wherever gleaned. It is a personal knowledge because it is the knowledge of a personal God. And it is received by those who seek to know him by the Spirit of God. God's promise is true from Jeremiah. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Yes, God alone is the very author of our knowledge of himself. Knowledge of God also involves spiritual wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding were to be the characteristics of the Messiah, as we read in Isaiah. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Indeed, in a lesser sense, spiritual wisdom and understanding were found in all of God's anointed people. For example, in Daniel, a man whose whole life breathed the sense of his knowledge of God, a man who was full of wisdom and understanding. And he was a man who acted on his knowledge, even if it was countercultural. Among other things, he did it in terms of what he ate, how he prayed, how he related to other people. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of God does not whisper new things in our ears, new things that no one knows anything about. God uses his word to educate us, listening submissively but actively to the voice of God is what brings us the knowledge of God. It is in the scriptures that we learn how God views himself, and it's in the scriptures that we learn how God views us, and it's in the scriptures that we learn how he views the world. We shouldn't create these things ourselves, as we so often do. We cannot bypass the book God has given to us, or add to it, or subtract from it, and then expect that we can really know him. The world of the New Testament, like our world today, is full of beliefs and false religions. It was pluralism gone mad. When Paul went to Athens, he found that the city was full of idols and wrote to the Corinthians that indeed there are many so-called gods and many lords, but he is quick to add, yet for us there is one God, the Father from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. The only God we know in our own way is a God that we make in our own image. Is that not what so often happens today? We do what is right in our own eyes. It varies in different parts of the world what this might be. Here in Scotland, the tendency in years past was to base our own God on the God as revealed in Jesus, but to take just a little bit off here and a little bit off there. And perhaps because we did not understand or because we did not believe it, we just sliced it off. And to this we added a little bit here and a little bit there, which we think may be right and which fits into our culture. And we end up with a grotesque caricature of a figure far removed from that of Jesus as revealed in Scripture. Is that not what we sometimes do, if we are honest, in our own small, simple ways? But now in Scotland and Perth, things are changing. The basis of the homemade gods are not even based on Jesus, but on New Age religions and old pagan religions. In and around Perth and Dunkeld, bookshops are full of books and other accoutrements which connect you into the spiritual world. You have crystals, spiritism, astrology, yoga, meditations. And they are now becoming acceptable parts of our culture. The Apostle Paul will be quite at home here as he sees the altars to many gods. How did the Apostle Paul react to that situation? Well, Acts chapter 17 says, Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. As NIV puts it, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. Why was Paul provoked? Why was he distressed? Was he sorry for the people? Did he see the futility of their worship? Yes, I'm sure he was and did. But Don Carson says that the apostle was probably in that situation because they were robbing God of his glory. They were worshipping another. And we do that as well when we create our own God, no matter however small the change might be. We rob God of his glory when we do that. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. A few years ago, a person whom I knew had bed and breakfast in Lochaber area. And when she went into the sitting room in the bed and breakfast establishment, she found a full-size statue of Merlin sitting there in the room and spells framed and put on the wall. And it turned out that the proprietor was a practicing witch. Yes, these things have always been there, but in this country they were rather hidden away. But now they are flaunted, put before us. Now they are expected to be the norm in society, and because of that, we as Christians are sometimes tempted to absorb something of it into Christianity. We accept the norms of the day. Many professing Christians attend yoga classes, giving it no thought whatsoever. In fact, some classes are even held within the property of so-called Christian churches. I have a friend who was an elder in a church where they allowed a member to run Reiki massage in the church. And when he raised the issue with the minister in session, they didn't think it was a problem. They had absorbed the norm of the day without a thought. We all go to GP surgery from time to time, some of us more often than others, and to hairdressers and the like. And there you see adverts for various sorts of massage, Reiki, head, Indian head massage, aromatherapy. Be very careful that you don't absorb what has become normal in our society as Christian. And the same applies to societal attitudes as well. Many of our attitudes in society have changed just over the last year. You know of many that have changed. And it's just so easy to just absorb a little of this bit and a little bit of that. And we're on the slippery slope. Paul takes this situation of a city full of idols head on when he finds it. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Is the God you worship and the God you serve really the God of the Bible, or the God of your own making? Or perhaps someone else has made the God and we just accept it. Sometimes that is why we're disappointed in our lives, because we have in some way created a God of our own, and when we lean on it, it lets us down. We have not found God as shown to us in Jesus. We have created another God. Knowing God requires patience, and that's what Colossians 1:11 says, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, so you may have great endurance and patience. Patience is necessary because God is a living, personal God who changes the lives of his own people in order to fit them for fellowship with himself. Sometimes we discover in our walk with God that we do not know or understand what he is doing as he leads us. And in these times, we require patience and faith to trust him, even when we cannot understand. James in chapter 5 reminds us of the patience of Job. He needed patience to endure to the end when he finally got a glimpse of the Lord's purposes. God was doing many things in Job's life, but mainly he was bringing Job to an even greater and deeper knowledge of himself. Job had thought he knew God rather well, but now he knew him in a different dimension. Those who know God go through both dark and light periods, sometimes down in the valleys, sometimes up on the hilltops. To learn to know God, we must learn to wait on him, and that requires patience. And finally, knowing God can never be separated from a life of faithfulness. Paul says in Colossians again in verses 9 and 10 that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. To be worthy of something means that there is a correspondence or a connection between ourselves and what we're to be worth of. Paul prays that our lives may correspond to God's character. In other words, the knowledge of God which we receive must be shown in the quality of our faithfulness to God and in the integrity of our lifestyle. I doubt if there is such a thing as genuine knowledge of God that does not show itself in obedience to God. The person who wants to know God but who has no intention to obey him will never be in a position where God reveals himself. So to know God, you must be willing to obey him and be faithful. As I said earlier, knowing God is one of our greatest privileges, and that knowledge comes from God himself. It comes through spiritual wisdom and understanding, and it requires obedience, patience, and faithfulness. It doesn't just come from study at college or university or church, for that matter of fact. We may know God is defined in these ways, and may the Apostle Paul's prayer for the Colossian church be our prayer for ourselves and for one another for the glory of God. We'll just finish by reading out loud together the reading we had there in Colossians chapter 1. And verses 9 to 14, that's on page 983. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 to 14, on page 983. Let's read together. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Let us just pray for a moment. Father, we trust you in many things, and yet there are many things we don't put our trust in you. Sometimes we think that we know better, and we act accordingly, and we rob you of your glory. Father, we pray that this prayer that we have just shared together may be meaningful to us, and may we be open to your Holy Spirit, leading us in all things, enabling us to be holy, to have characters that are worthy of you, as we do what you want us to do, and to be what you would want us to be. For your glory we pray. Amen.